Well, good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, look around under the chairs. There should be a pew Bible around. You want to start near the beginning and look for chapter 16 of Genesis. And while you're rooting around for it, was talking with Elder Paul this morning before we pray before church, and we were thinking that it would be a really good exercise, an exercise of self-restraint and an exercise of faith, if we, instead of going right down for the agape meal today, we're asking everyone to stay up here for 2 hours and to meditate and to fast and to just focus on the Lord for 2 hours before we eat. I had one excellent. I got an elder who's saying, we didn't talk about that at all. And I got other people who are saying, what are you talking about? Wait before we eat? Well, that was actually just an exercise, because we don't like to wait, do we? Waiting isn't a good thing, especially if you can smell the food coming up, which will happen by the end of the service. You'll be able to smell the food up here. You know, we don't want to wait 2 hours before we eat. Waiting is hard for us. It's not something we like to do. We don't like it. We don't want it. We want what we want. We want it right now, usually, right? That's kind of, you know, our culture, isn't it? It epitomizes our culture, really. We're immediate, instant gratification people. We like fast food, fast cars, on-demand entertainment. Much of our personal debt is based on the fact that I want what I want, and I want it right now, isn't it? That's the world in which we live. But God works in his own time. And he lives, in fact, outside of time, and his time is not our time. Seldom does it seem to correspond to our time. We get antsy waiting for him. We get antsy in our pantsies waiting for God to do the things that we want him to do. And in our fallenness and in our desire, we sometimes do things that maybe weren't the best strategic choice for that particular situation. And other times, they're just downright dumb, just downright silly things. I mentioned debt earlier. You know, that comes with a consequence, right? Eventually, the piper needs to be paid. Whatever we choose to do comes with a consequence. And waiting is hard for us. Why are you talking about waiting this morning? I'm talking about waiting this morning because in Genesis 16, it's now been 10 years. 10. Count them. I can get that number. That one's easy for me. 10 years that Abram and Sarai have been in the land. It's 10 years since God called them out of Ur and told them, to your descendants, I am giving this land. He's made a promise to them. That promise is now 10 years old, and there is no heir. There is no child. There is no baby. There are no descendants right now. And Abram asked God last week, talked about Eliezer, his servant, and God told him, no, Eliezer is not going to be the one. There's going to be another descendant. He's not going to inherit your stuff. Can you imagine waiting 10 years for a child? And Abram he's about 85 years old right now. And even in those days of living longer, 85 years does not qualify as spring chickenish. Okay, that's not it. And Sarai, she's not too spry either right now. They're advancing in age. They're getting older. It's been 10 years. That's a long time to wait. So I think it's natural for them to be thinking that maybe God's not going to do this in the normal way. Maybe he's going to bring us an heir in a different kind of a way. Maybe we're supposed to do something to help this along. Of course, they do the wrong thing, but many of us can resonate with that, right? We've made choices that we've later thought, well, you know what, under the circumstances, in retrospect, that probably wasn't the best choice for me to have made. To err is human, right? But to work despite our erring and even through our erring, that is divine. And that's where God lives, and that's where God works. In chapter 15, God made an unconditional covenant with Abram. That's a one-sided contract. You know, God said, hey, I'm going to do this for you, and there's absolutely no stipulation about what Abram is going to do for God. It's unconditional. And chapter 16 illustrates, to a degree, just how unconditional that covenant is. But we need to be careful, and I need to say this from the outset. We need to be careful, because this passage really doesn't teach that, you know, wait on the Lord as your moral theme. There's something more to it. I mean, there's an element of that there, and we'll look at it. But much less does it teach. It also doesn't teach take matters into your own hands. That's clearly something it's not teaching. We do know that sometimes God wants us to be still and know that he's God. And sometimes he wants us to get out there and get going. And it takes wisdom and discernment to, you know the difference when those times are, to tell one from the other. This passage isn't primarily about that. What we see here in Genesis 16 is that when we make mistakes, and they can be aggressive mistakes or they can be passive mistakes, God doesn't abandon his people whom he's made promises to. Even if we don't feel like we've lived up to God's promise, even if we feel like we're maybe insignificant and alone in the world, God still takes notice of us. Like most of the scriptures, what we're going to see in chapter 16 of Genesis is that it tells us an awful lot about ourselves, and it tells us a lot about God. So let me pray in just a second. I'm going to give you the title, The Waiting is the Hardest Part. I really don't mean to channel Tom Petty there, but it really was an appropriate title. Waiting is hard for us. And when you're dealing with God's promise, sometimes that's the hardest part. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you. We thank you so much for this day and the time and the opportunity that we have to look at your word this morning. Father, we pray that your word would change us. Father, we pray that you would speak to us. Father, what I say, may it be of no account at all, but what you say, Father, may it carry weight, and may it indeed transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray today. Amen. Genesis 16, starting in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian handmaid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. It's important, again, to establish that Abram and Sarai had been in the land for 10 years at this point. No children. This should mitigate their circumstance a little bit, I think. It's very tempting for me to preach how knuckleheaded they are right here, but I really, the more I read this, the less they look that way. I mean, Abram and Sarai they've demonstrated some faith. They've demonstrated some faithlessness too, but more recently, there's been a lot of faith that they've been demonstrating. Especially a couple chapters ago when Abram refused all this wealth because it wasn't going to glorify God. It seems to me that that guy making that decision and just being this kind of a knucklehead that I would want to present them doesn't actually match up. I think when you understand the cultural practices of the day, we can maybe understand this a little bit better. But for an application aspect, for principles of application, since we live in an instant gratification era, when we make these mistakes, they're often more on the faithless side than I'm going to give Abram and Sarai credit for. So just hold that in mind as we go through. You look at verse 1, and you really can see the problem developing right away, can't you? I mean, the introduction tells it all. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. If you didn't know the rest of the story, you could almost guess the rest of the story, couldn't you? Just from that first verse, you can see the tension building already. You know exactly where the conflict is going to come. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. Now this is one of those occurrences in Scripture where we look at it and we're like kind of scratching our head. What exactly is that? And what would ever possess you to do such a thing? I don't understand. How would you come up with a scheme like that? And we need to be careful. We need to be careful because it's really common today. It's common for us to judge historical figures, people in history, by our current moral standards. That's a real temptation that we have, even though we certainly wouldn't want to be held to their moral standards. It's a little bit hypocritic. And it's pretty convenient because they're not here to defend themselves. To understand why people do what they do in history, you really need to understand a little bit of the historical context. And in their context, in this day and age, and keep in mind, none of this is written yet. The Bible, the Genesis hasn't been written yet. That doesn't happen until Moses. So they don't have the scriptures to look at. In their historical context, this was an accepted practice in the ancient Near East. There are ancient writings that describe this sort of situation dating from the first and second millennium before Christ. That's 1,000, 2,000 years before Jesus. There are writings that we have that support this practice. Having an heir, having someone to give your inheritance to, was so important that if the wife couldn't conceive, she could give a servant to her husband and the child would be considered hers. In some Assyrian writings, this was actually a duty of the wife. If she couldn't conceive, it was her duty to find a servant, someone who could conceive with him so that she and he could have children. We look at that and we think that's really odd. That's really whacked out. But when you really think about it, that's just the ancient version of surrogacy, isn't it? I mean, there's a practice similar to that today. Similar, not the same. And I know, I mean, you know, how much did they know of DNA and genetics back in that day? I don't know. But it seems to me, and this may sound a little bit crude, but from an agricultural perspective, they'd see this. They'd see that the man has a seed, and he plants it. If it doesn't grow, then maybe there's something wrong with the field. So you need to plant the seed in another field. You kind of get the analogy. It's really rough, but that's sort of the way that they think. And in that type of society, it makes sense, right? Now, it doesn't in ours, and we know that there is an objective moral standard. We know that objective moral standard comes from God. So I'm not mitigating what they did here, but I am saying it's understandable given the time. Also keep in mind here, you know, when we look at people in Scripture, that the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it presents real people as they really are. Sometimes the Bible gives us a story, and it's not what should have happened, but it's what did happen. And that's what we got here. This is what did happen, not necessarily what should have happened. But this whole event is going to cause a plethora of problems. It's going to be a lot. And you start to think, why would Sarai even do this? And part of it's because barrenness in that day was considered a curse. The gods were angry with the woman if she could not conceive a child. We know today that, you know, there are medical conditions that cause that. But then it was a spiritual thing. The gods were angry with her if she couldn't conceive a child. And the fact that God had promised Abram heirs, descendants, maybe exacerbated, you know, the urgency for them. God's promised this, where it's not happening. What's wrong here? And certainly, you know, she was probably right when she said that God is preventing me. God was. That's truth. We understand that children are a gift from God. So if you're not having them, then God's preventing you for some reason, which is hard for us, very hard. So she gives a true statement for her because God did prevent her from having a child. But what she wasn't aware of is that this was going to be a child of promise. God was going to wait until both she and he were well past the childbearing age before he gave her a child. Therefore, there'd be no way to say this happened the way normal miracles happen. This is a miraculous miracle, if you will, more than the normal. When she bears Isaac, she's at a point where she should no longer be having kids. Past menopause. That's where she would be when she bears Isaac. God wants it to be where only he gets the credit for the miracle of that birth. But that means she had to wait. And that means that Abram had to wait. And while waiting, I think it's normal to think, well, is there another way besides the normal that God's going to get this done? And then there was this other culturally normal practice that also, in some cases, was the responsibility of a wealthy wife. So it's hard. Waiting is hard. Waiting for something you want is really difficult. Proverbs 13:12 tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. We can resonate with that, can't we? You know, hope deferred. Expecting something and not having it right away. Just, you know, you just get this longing, this desire, this I'm sick. It's a sick feeling in your soul. We know it's true. All of us do. And when it doesn't come, sometimes we can get desperate. And here's the first point of the problem. Desperate people do desperate things. This is a desperate thing. This act is a desperate, it's a desperation move on their part. And to be fair, I got to say it again, to be fair, Sarai may just be trying to work along with God. She might be thinking, hey, maybe we're supposed to do something here. So, and that's actually a good question. We should ask that question. But we also need to be careful where we find the answers to that question. For us, we want to look at scriptures. We want to know what the scripture says. Then we want to talk, get some counsel from some people who really know what the scriptures say. Who did they have to seek counsel from? And they didn't have the scriptures at that point. So who knows exactly what it is that they knew? Could they have prayed? Yeah. Did they pray? I don't know. The text doesn't say one way or another. But this is the course of action that they chose. And the reason I said all that is because you and I don't have that same excuse. We don't have that same limitation. We have the fullness of the Word of God to look at. And we have people around us who are spiritual people who know the Word of God who can help us. And we have prayer at our disposal anytime we want to. So they may have just been seeking to work along with God. And, you know, some of us do that. We make mistakes trying to do the right thing. You still kind of muddle it up. probably more often than not for us, though, we're just kind of wanting what we want. We want it right now, and we make these really big blunders in our lives. We make mistakes. Even in this day, though, this would have been seen as a sacrifice on Sarai's part, which may be why Abram went along with it. It's not that men typically need a lot of encouragement to have sex with younger women, but you know, I don't attribute that motivation to Abram here. I think he's shown more faith than that. I think this is something where they're actually seeking to do the right thing. But let's establish this. At this point now, Abram has two wives. I need to be very clear with everyone that that's not God's plan. This isn't the Bible supporting polygamy. It's not, which is having multiple wives. That's not what this is. Jesus made it very clear what God's plan was from the beginning. Jesus said in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Two become one flesh. That's God's plan for marriage, not multiple wives or multiple husbands. That was not God's original design. However, he did allow for it in the Old Testament. God does allow us to feel the weight of our sin, to feel the weight of our bad choices. And sometimes he even regulates a practice that he doesn't approve of. Polygamy, divorce, slavery, all practices he doesn't approve of, but at various times he's regulated them throughout history because he knows who we are and he condescends to us in some cases there. But that doesn't make them right. And though we find polygamy throughout the Old Testament, there is never a case presented to us where it worked out well. Look, read your Old Testament. There's never a place where it works. It doesn't. There are always issues. There are always problems. There are issues with Jacob and his two wives, and we'll have fun with that later. It's a problem for David. It's a real problem for Solomon. It creates problems. And we understand why, because it makes the path smooth for jealousy and friction within the household. There's another proverb, and I often wonder if Solomon didn't have Sarai and Abram in mind when he wrote this proverb, Proverb 30. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Number one, under a slave when he becomes a king. Number two, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Number three, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. And that's what we see happening here in chapter 16, verses 4 through 6. Abram, verse 4, he went into Hagar, and she conceived as she got pregnant. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Yeah, this was predictable, right? I mean, you can almost see that coming. Hagar's listed here as a wife. Her status has been elevated somewhat, not to the same level as Sarai, but her status has been elevated within the home. And it's natural. It's human behavior. This is what we do. She gets a little full of herself because in this respect, she's superior to her mistress. And now she's got a toad. That's human nature. That's what we do. It's not right human nature. That's human sin nature, by the way. But that's real. It's what we do. She's feeling a little superior. I'm producing children, and you are not. And that's part of the normal consequence of this type of behavior, isn't it? I mean, Proverbs 30 tells us that it is, which is the second thing that we have to understand about ourselves. Desperate people may do desperate things, but our actions also have consequences. And this chapter is full of consequences. But consequences, especially negative ones, they're things that we don't like. We want to escape consequences if at all possible. And even if it's not possible, we want to try to escape consequences. It's the world philosophy today, isn't it? You know, that we can do what we want, not have any consequences for it. I could list example after example. I won't for time this morning, but example after example. There are consequences for our actions and our choices. If you do a certain thing, certain other things are going to happen. If you're going to have multiple wives, you're going to have strife in your home. That's just going to, it's going to follow. That is a consequence. And when we come, we don't like them. And the first thing we try to do is we try to blame someone. We want to cast the blame. We'll often try to cast the blame on God. You know, Adam in the garden, remember? It was the woman you gave me, God. That didn't work out too well for him, did it? Seldom does that work out. And then we try to blame others. And here Sarai, she blames Sarah. Look at verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." I can imagine being Abram at this point. And he's thinking, what did I do? I just listened to you. What is the matter? I just followed what you said, and now I'm in trouble. How did that happen? Well, you know, consequences happen. And we try to blame cast. We want to shift blame. We do that. Sarah made a mistake, and she made a mistake in blaming Abraham. Hagar made a mistake with her dude. Abram, he's a little passive here. Do to her what you will. You know, she's under your care. He didn't take any action whatsoever. And there was a mistake made by him as well. So, Sarai, verse 6, the end of verse 6, treated her harshly, and she, being Hagar, fled from her presence. So they started out with such good intentions, didn't they? They just want to see God's promise fulfilled. But they made these bad choices. And then they complicated the bad choices and compounded the bad choices with their reactions to the consequences of the bad choices. And that's a real illustration of how sin multiplies itself. Even generationally, down through the years, there are bad things that happen, there are consequences and results of the bad things that happen, and how we react to the consequences and the results of the bad things that happen are also bad things, which are causing further reactions by somebody else, and it just keeps on going. It spirals out of control. Which somewhat explains why the world is the way it is. That's how it works. And you got to be wondering, how did it get so convoluted? But that's one of the consequences too. So Hagar runs away, and many of us know what it's like to work for someone who doesn't like you. Anyone have that experience, to work for someone who doesn't like you? Imagine having to live with them. Imagine that they were in your home, and they were not only your boss, but the mistress in your home. The text here says, treated her harshly, or it can be translated, afflicted her, which is actually, and interestingly enough, the same Hebrew word that's later used for Israel's affliction in Egypt under the Egyptians. I don't know if there's some reverse foreshadowing going on here or not, but that's just an interesting thing, I thought. So Hagar does what we all frequently do when we're faced with negative consequences. She runs away. She runs away from the consequences. That's what we want to do. That's, again, in our DNA. That's our normal response. We want to get out from under it. So she runs. Let's pick up the story now in verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, which is on the way to Egypt. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" He knew who she was. He wasn't actually looking for information. You know, he wanted her to tell him. He knew where she was going and where she came from. And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, I have even remained alive here after seeing him. Therefore, the well was called Baher Lahai Royeh. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So she's on her way back to Egypt, and God found her. The angel of the Lord, it's a theophany, possibly a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We can get into a fascinating study of that today, which would just take way too long. But the idea is she met God, he appears to her, and his purpose, interestingly enough, isn't so much to admonish her, though there's a little bit of that, but it's to comfort her. It's to bring her comfort. He promises her something similar to what he gave to Abram. I will multiply your descendants. There will be too many to count. Does that sound familiar? There'll be too many to count. You will have a child, and it's a son. And by the way, this is new prophetic information. She didn't know the sex yet. He's just revealed to her, you're going to have a boy, and this is going to be his name. He's going to be Ishmael, whose name means God hears, which is God's response. He hears. Wherever you are and whatever situation you are in, God knows. He is aware. He hears of your affliction. He hears it. He knows it. He may not take action on it right away, but he knows where you are. And there is definitely some comfort in that. She may have run away, but she hadn't escaped his notice. And neither do we. Now, it's interesting to me that the description of Ishmael is not very flattering, is it? I mean, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man, not tameable. He's going to move around and pretty much be in conflict with everybody. And that is somewhat descriptive of the Bedouin way of life of many Arabs, the way they've lived for centuries. And Arabs are certainly Ishmael's progeny. But this is really not the prophetic proclamation you'd want from God over your firstborn. I wouldn't want that. But Hagar doesn't focus on that at all. That's not her concern right now. What she just can't get over is the fact that God has noticed her. God knows that she's here and bothered to show up to her. God's noticed, and she kind of gives God a name, which is a little bit unique. People don't name God, but she only has a little bit of information available to her. But it's really more of a description. She calls him a God who sees, which, you know, compare with, you know, you list that with a God who hears. He hears, he sees. He knows where you are. He sees everything about what you're doing and what has been done to you. Now, the first part of that might scare you. The second part, hopefully, will bring you some comfort, because if you're his, he knows what's going on in your life, and he knows what's going on inside of you. God hears and sees. The last part of verse 13 is notoriously difficult to translate for Hebrew scholars, and I am not one, so, you know, I'm working on somebody else's best information, but the literal translation is, seen here after the one who saw me. which is hard to understand the specifics of that particular phrase, I think you'd agree. But the general sense seems to be she's expressing awe. She's expressing awe at the fact that God has noticed her. And the place is called Be'er Lahai Rohi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. Which really should encourage us, because Hagar is a pretty insignificant person when compared to Abram and Sarai and a lot of the other people in Scripture. I mean, she gets the New Testament mention, but it's not all that flattering for her. She's not the sort, she's a servant. She's a slave. She's not the sort of person that you would think God would take notice of. But he does take notice of her. And I think most of us can resonate with that too, can't we? Because most of us have been to a place where we're feeling alone, we're feeling insignificant, nobody cares. Nobody's bothering with me. The world is just crashing in, and there's no concern for me at all. But you need to know that's just a feeling. Because for God's people, we are never alone. We are never alone. Jesus himself said, "I won't leave you, nor will I forsake you." God sees you where you are. He sees you with all your need. God hears your distress, and none of us are insignificant in his eyes. Because each one of us, being a human being, bears his image. No insignificance there. None. In my opinion, chapter 16 is really more about Hagar than it is about Abram and Sarai. Did you notice? Here's this woman who was not guiltless, who was running away from her consequences. Did you notice how God went after her with compassion and grace and mercy? That's the kind of God we serve. It's a God who seeks us. It's a good thing he does, because we really don't seek him. But there's comfort in that for us, and there's strength in that for us. But before we close, there's really one more thing that I got to mention here. I got to go back up to verse 9. Did you catch it? The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." What? You mean I got to go back? Go back and submit yourself. You can't run away. That wouldn't be the right thing. She is your mistress. And Ishmael was Abram's son. You have to go back. It's like God says here, "I love you, but you know what? You still have to bear up under the consequences here. This is part of the consequences of what's happened. You still have to do the right thing." He still expects that of us. And very often, we really cannot undo what we've done. We can't undo a sin. We cannot undo the consequences of bad choices. We can't undo it. But you can shoulder the responsibility. You can bear up under those consequences. And bearing up under consequences and shouldering responsibility, that's another thing. That's like waiting. Actually, that's worse than waiting. We don't like that. In fact, we hate that idea. We hate the very idea of perseverance and endurance. Especially if it's something unpleasant. But Paul says this in Romans 5, and I want to bring us here. Paul says this, "And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, you know, trouble, knowing that trouble brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Now, in Romans 5, Paul is specifically talking about tribulation or trouble that we face for the sake of Christ. But truly, if we go back into a bad situation, or if we stay in a bad situation and endure it because it's the right thing to do before God, that's for the sake of Christ. And we should approach them this way. And when we do, this persecution actually produces godly character in us. And godly character will bring us back to hope. Hagar goes back because of this very principle. Hagar goes back because of the hope that she now has. There's a future for her. There's a future for her son. Now, I'm sure the situation at home is going to change some, but it's still going to be difficult. Now, she's going to go back, and she's probably going to tell Abram, I'm sure she tells Abram and Sarai of her encounter with the angel of the Lord, because Abram goes ahead and names the boy Ishmael, so he does what he's supposed to do. It probably got better, to a degree, for a time. But that would have been a tenuous piece at best. And you know it was. Later on, you know, Sarai has enough of a young Ishmael that she casts both Ishmael and Hagar out one more time. But there's a hope in Hagar's heart now because she's seen God. Because she has this experience. She knows God sees her. She knows God cares. She can bear up. And the more she bears up, the more proven godly character, the more hope that she'll have. You got to do that because it's the right thing and because it grows us. And hope is really the operative word in Genesis 16. It's not mentioned at all. The word is never used here. But Sarai and Abram are expecting an heir. That's biblical hope. Biblical hope means, we use hope a lot to mean, you know, like, I hope it doesn't rain today. That chance of that. But, you know, I hope it doesn't. Like, but we have no guarantee that it won't. But in the Bible, when they say hope, they're talking about the expectation of fulfillment. They're expecting something to actually happen. Abram and Sarah were expecting children. They were looking forward to that. Hagar had little hope, but now she has hope. And we would do well, brothers and sisters, we would do well to approach our troubles looking for how God may want to change us, how he wants to build godly character into us through and the sometimes unpleasant situations we're under. And sometimes those unpleasant situations are not of our doing, and other times those unpleasant situations are absolutely of our doing. They're consequences. Either way, he's trying to build something in us. And running away short circuits his plan. Way too often our open door policy gets in the way. You know what an open door policy is, right? You do? Excellent. You can explain it. The open door policy is this. We're looking constantly for God to open doors in order to get what we want. We do these little tests to find the open door. And sometimes you're supposed to go through the open door. But sometimes you're not. Sometimes the open door is nothing more than the path of least resistance. But resistance is necessary for spiritual growth. Doesn't happen without it. You know, if work gets difficult, we think we're supposed to leave. If the spouse gets difficult, we think we're supposed to leave. Now, it's not that you don't ever leave a job. Sometimes you do need to leave the job. Sometimes that's valid. Again, I refer you back to discernment and wisdom. But not every open door is to be walked through. Sometimes they're tests to see how we're going to react and really to reveal our hearts. God knows how we're going to react. He wants to reveal our hearts to us. Abram, certainly, we saw an example of that a couple chapters ago. Abram could have accepted the gift from the king of Sodom. He could have accepted all of that wealth, thinking, this is the open door. This is how God has decided to bless me for what I've done here in defeating these kings. But Abraham was too crafty for that. He was like, no, if I take that, then God isn't going to get the glory. The king of Sodom is going to get the glory, and I've got God's glory in my mind. Sometimes the path of least resistance is that way for a reason. I've often said it, but the grass often looks greener right over the septic tank. Ponder that this afternoon sometime. We just need to consider this. We need to think like this more often than we do. We need to be thinking, God wants us to live according to his principles. And he wants us to stand for his glory and for his truth. And sometimes that can only be shown if we bear up under a bad circumstance or in a difficult consequence. So whether you're waiting, brothers and sisters, for God to do something in your life, and some of us are waiting for God to do something in our life, or whether you are carrying consequences of your own making, the message here for the believer in Jesus is that God sees you and God hears you. You are not alone. He seeks you. And he will give you the grace to bear up and to endure. You're going to have to put forth a lot of effort, but you'll come out stronger for it in the end. And your hope will increase. Now, you can't expect the angel of the Lord to show up every time. He typically doesn't. You know, he doesn't show up and talk to me like he did Hagar. I wish he did. That would be nice. I think it would be clarifying. I got some questions I'd like to ask right now. But he doesn't show up that way. He probably wouldn't answer my questions anyway. He would say, this is what you need. But we do have a record of her encounter. And we have a record of the lives and encounters of other Old Testament and New Testament saints right here in the scriptures. And we're supposed to know them and to draw strength from them and allow them to stir up our faith, especially when it's hard to wait on God. We know what our future is going to be, but in the meantime, it's a little hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard. The waiting is the hardest part. Scripture is to remind us of where our hope really comes from when the waiting is hard. And another one of those reminders is the Lord's table. The Lord's table, communion, reminds us that even though we may feel like we're nothing, we may feel like we're insignificant and God does not hear, he does not see, yet God still loved you. And he demonstrated that by sending Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin so that you won't go to hell, you will be with him forever, and to give you that hope. And he made a promise. He made a promise that whoever believes in me, this is Jesus speaking, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. And there's certainly hope in that, isn't there? An expectation of fulfillment, something that's coming. So we can hope, and we can endure, and we can grow because we know Jesus and have trusted him. Because he came, because he died, because yet now he lives, and because he's coming again. There's a promise of hope while the waiting is hard. Before we go to the table, let's just bow our heads. Let's do a little business with God today. Maybe you feel the need to confess your own faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Maybe your own bad choices, your sin. Maybe the times that you have run from the consequences of your actions. You know, spend some time with him right now. So spend some time, just God, I blew it here. God, please forgive me. But acknowledge them to him. He likes it when we specifically acknowledge them and recognize them. Or maybe you're here and you've never trusted Christ. And I just want you to know that that promise is available to you. That what God requires is just that you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you're not perfect. That you believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. And that he lived, was resurrected on the third day, and he lives now. And all you need to do is believe that, really believe, trust. And that's exhibited by giving yourself to him. You would just need to say very quietly, not out loud, you don't have to walk an aisle, you know, raise a hand. You just quietly in your heart say, Lord God, you are God and I am not. I believe I'm a sinner and I believe you love me and you sent Jesus to the cross to pay for my sin. Save me now. Help me to trust him. If you're sincere in that prayer, God will, he will answer it 100% of the time. So just for the next few moments, let's be still before the Lord and do some business with our God. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we are aware, maybe acutely aware, of the wickedness in our own hearts, of the sin in our flesh that we give into way too often, of the selfishness that way too often defines us. Father God, we have failed you. We failed to even take responsibility for even the natural consequences of our actions. We have trouble waiting. We take matters into our own hands. We serve the me, myself, and I. And Father, it's only you. It's only you that really can satisfy us. It's only you that really brings fulfillment and completion. It's you that we need, and ultimately it's you that we want, and we don't recognize it. Father God, we just confess our shortcomings. We ask for forgiveness, and we praise you before you are God, because you're a God who doesn't give up on us. You're a God who keeps reaching out. You're a God who keeps seeking the lost. You're a God who sees us and knows us better than we know ourselves, regardless of what we think of ourselves or regardless of what others see in us. You are that kind of a God. And you are the one who was holy. And you call us to be as yourself. And Father, we're looking forward to the day when someday we will be separated from the very presence of sin and will be holy. Until then, Lord, we praise you for your mercy and your grace and your compassion. And we ask for the strength to bear up and to do better. Lord, to seek after you as best as we can. Because there's nothing else in the universe worth seeking. Lord, we love you. And we give you all the glory, honor, and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.